Love to encourage you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 41. Be in the middle of chapter 41. If you want to look in the Bibles provided in the pew rack for you, we will actually be starting on the very last verse of page 601 and then continuing on to page 602. If you want to, not even saying I'm encouraging to, but if you feel so led after the service, you can leave through these doors here and you can take a ride. And as you're leaving, you'll see some pictures of some pastors who have served here in this current building since it was constructed after the fire in 1997. And there's four pastors that have served here since then. And the last one you'll see is he's got a full head of hair. It's all brown, and he's got a little hint of stubble on his face. That's also all brown. He's got sideburns for some reason, and those are not gray. He doesn't own that jacket or that shirt or that sweater anymore. And I know those things because, well, he's me. And you just can't tell because I've matured. But what I would really want to draw your attention to, though, is there's a little tiny nameplate underneath the picture, and it has my name, and then it has the date that I started my ministry here, First Baptist Church. And I'm not bringing this up for any kind of recognition, but only because that date is October 2nd, 2011, and today is October 2nd, 2022, so 11 years later. I'm just blown away by the kindness of the Lord to me and the kindness of all of you for my ministry. And 11 years ago, I stood behind this same pulpit for the first time as the pastor of this church, and I was wearing a suit that didn't fit. I was totally terrified. I was 28 years old. I was fresh off of a John Deere sprayer. I had been a member of churches, and I'd been a youth pastor at a couple churches, but I'd never been to seminary. I had never preached regularly to adults. I had zero idea what I was doing. I still don't, but I knew one thing had to happen for me to be able to sleep at night and for the health of our church to have any chance. I knew that we had to open up our Bibles, and we had to, looking into our Scripture, we had to behold the supremacy of Christ and the goodness of His gospel above and over anything that this world has to offer us. So, almost 600 weeks down the road, if you had told me back then that I would get to talk about Isaiah 42 on day one of year 12, I would say, perfect. It's a wonderful text. Because even though Isaiah 41 and 42 were written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, this text is about the supremacy of Christ and the goodness of His gospel over and against all that the world has to offer us. In the Old Testament, I believe, I mean, scholars could argue about this, but I believe that Jesus shows up in the flesh several times in the Old Testament. For instance, I believe it's Jesus who wrestles with Jacob in Genesis 32. I believe it's Jesus who shows up in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. But even with those literal physical appearances of Christ, I don't think that the person and work of Jesus shows up anywhere in the Old Testament more clearly than chapters 42 through 55 of the prophecy of Isaiah. And so he's here. These chapters are about him. The mysterious veil of prophecy is thin, very thin, thin enough that New Testament people like us, we look back and we see right through it. So we've been in Isaiah for 30 weeks now, but today we get to meet the crucial character of the book. It took us 42 chapters to get there. But we will meet the servant, Spoiler alert about the servant, I don't even care. We're not holding it over your heads. The servant is Jesus, okay? So don't be confused. But the wallop, the punch of verse 1 of chapter 42, I think doesn't hit quite as hard without the comparison of what it comes after, the end of chapter 41. So we left off in the middle of 41 last week, so we could start there today. And we will do this, I think, to give the servant the entrance that he deserves. So let's read the end of Isaiah 41 to set this up. We'll pray, and then we'll get to 42 in a few moments. Isaiah 41:21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what's to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they're all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Let's pray together. Father, as we do weekly, we just plead with you to reveal yourself to us through your word. Help us to see our idols, and help us to see Christ as better. And I'd love to encourage you, if you're praying right now, if your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, if you're taking this time seriously, would you pray that the Lord would speak to you, would reveal himself to you? And maybe even without looking around, you know who you're sitting next to, who you're sitting around. Most of you are sitting around family. Those people that are sitting near to you, as you care for them, would you pray for them? Would you pray that the person sitting to your left and to your right would hear God's word clearly today? And that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes and their hearts to behold the servant. And would you pray for me that I would preach this text clearly and would be true to God's word? Father, hear the prayers of your people. Would you answer them to your glory and to our good? In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember back last week at the very beginning of chapter 41, the end of this chapter is really bringing back verse 1 of chapter 41. The Lord is doing the same thing where he says, bring these idols to give a case before me, like we're in court. We want them to give a defense of their godness. Bring your idols. Let's see if they can stand up to me. So here's the contest, verse 22. He says to the idols, he says, tell me the things from the past that you ordained that led us to today. Or tell me about the things that are still off in the future. In other words, hey idols, how's it been going being sovereign over the universe? Tell me the past or tell me the future. Verse 23, tell us what's coming so that we will know that you're real. We've seen in the book of Isaiah that when God decides to cancel the plans of the kings of the world, he cancels them. And we've also heard that when God makes a plan, no one can cancel his plans. We saw him grant Hezekiah 15 extra years of life. We saw him slaughter 185,000 evil Assyrian soldiers. So God can do this. So his dare is reasonable here. How do the idols stack up to what he can do? The pagan gods in Babylon, where the people were in exile, they claimed to have the ability to predict the future, but God is saying, prove it. There's some contempt in the Hebrew that may not come through in the English in verse 23. He says, do good or do harm. What's he saying? Just do something. Do anything that could take our breath away. Here's your chance to prove that you exist. But verse 24, nope. Behold, you're nothing. If you remember last week back in verse 8 and verse 9, you can look there. We talked how God said in deep love to his people, I have chosen you. That Israel had dignity and hope based on who they were in Christ choosing them. That's contrasted in verse 24. It says, instead of me choosing you, the people have to choose the idols. And if they do, they are an abomination. And then God repeats verses 2 through 4 again in verses 25 and 26 here, saying, I am in control of the events of history. And I'm raising up King Cyrus the Persian, and he's going to set into motion a series of events that will lead my people to be freed from captivity in Babylon and sent back home to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. He says, that's what I'm doing, verse 25. Nobody else sees it coming, verse 26. I alone predicted it. I was the first to say it, verse 27. And no one else out there has an answer for me, verse 28. So God remains fully sovereign over everything. He's in control of every world event, past, present, and future. A few years back, there were a couple of Christian authors that kind of exploded onto the scene with some books that really resonated with Christian men. Their names were Greg Boyd and John Eldridge. You may have heard of them. You may have even read some of their books. They're great guys, I'm sure, even though I'm about to say they're terrible. However, what they did, they challenged men to be bold and courageous and risk takers in life because God was bold and courageous and a risk taker. So be a man like God. Well, first of all, I have no problem with men being masculine or being bold or being courageous or taking risk. I have no problems with that. But I do have a problem with God being courageous or being a risk taker, because biblically, that's impossible. To be courageous, you must experience uncertainty, and God does not. And to be a risk taker, you have to not know the future, and God does. If God is not the Lord of the future, if he's capable of being courageous, if he's capable of being a risk taker, then he is not the Lord of the future. And by Isaiah's accounting here, he's just like any other idol that doesn't know what's going on. And Isaiah is just not a very big fan of idols, is he? Are you picking that up over these last few chapters? It's going to keep going. He's going to keep talking about them. What's he doing here, though? Why is God calling idols to give a testimony? Does he really expect them to give an answer? Of course not. So what's the point? Well, he's talking to us, isn't he? He's appealing to our ability to use our brains and to think. He's demanding that we be rational. When he is daring the idols to act, he's really daring us to think, helping us think, so that we can understand how empty idolatry is. How inadequate it is to help us make up our minds. But a lot of us think, isn't idolatry dead? Like, have any of you ever seen anyone bow down to a statue if you were not in a foreign country? Anybody? Well, I would say this on one hand. There are still many pagan religions that do that, that bow down to statues. But on the other hand, and more relevant to us, Ezekiel chapter 14 speaks of God's people taking idols into their hearts. And John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We just wake up. And by virtue of being a human in a fallen, sinful state, our heart just starts cranking out objects of worship that will take primary places in our lives. That's just what we do. In fact, my Old Testament professor in seminary was adamant that idolatry is the key sin of the Bible. Think about the Ten Commandments with me. What's number one on the Ten Commandments? Pop quiz, everybody. Number one, Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God. Is it on the screen? Okay. Y'all like, good. Yeah, no other. What's another way to say no other gods? No idols. What's number two? Thou shalt have no graven images. So, no idols, but say it a different way. So the first two of the ten are no idolatry. And what happens immediately when Moses gets down the mountain with those Ten Commandments? What does he find? A golden calf. So, true or false, we have a problem with idolatry. Even into the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul says to the Corinthians, "My beloved, flee from idolatry." We need to be told that because we struggle. Often, Christ doesn't seem supreme, and his gospel doesn't seem like good news over and above everything else the world has to offer, because our minds are so warped by the immediate here and now. And we think we need to feel good or be respected or get to where we want to go in life. And money says, "I'll make you happy. Just get a little more of me than you already have." And possessions say, "I'll make you happy. Have you seen Jimbo's boat across the street? Chew. You don't even have to go to the lake. Just get one and park it in the street. Let other people look at it." And the cool crowd says, "I'll make you happy. Just be sure you sacrifice what you need to fit in with us." And beauty says, "I'll make you happy. Everybody loves pretty people. Just don't ask me about how hard I am to keep up. Go look at that picture again out there. I was never good looking, but it's got worse." And politics says, "I won't make you happy, but they sure won't make you happy, so hop on anyway." And those things captivate our hearts. It's an amazing turn of events that happens earlier in the Old Testament that leads to this crisis being addressed here in Isaiah. Back in the book of 2 Kings, it says that Israel brought their idols into the temple of the Lord. Well, what was already in the temple? The presence of God was in the temple. And we look at that and we think, idiots, I'd never bring an idol into church. But when we bring in any self-defined happiness goal that becomes our ultimate aim in life, when something out there stirs our hearts, stokes our affections, steals our attention and love from the things of God, then we bring a foreign idol into the temple. Some of you, right now, you're sitting there, you're listening to me, and you are 100 miles from here. Some of you are wondering about, who knows what, your year-end dividends and what you're going to buy with them. Some of you are just hoping a 23-year-old running back that you will never meet and does not care about you will help your fantasy team today. And that's what I'm talking about. Our idols can be anything. From $1 million to a cosmetic procedure to a meaningless digital number based on football stats. Ray Ortland says, any source of life, any explanation of reality, any strength for living that robs Christ of his exclusive glory in our hearts is an idol and will inevitably degrade us. That's a great quote. You know, it'd be one thing if God said, look, I made you, and I'm the boss. So forsake all idols and worship me as the sovereign spirit in the sky because I made you and I said so. That would be enough. But that is not what he does. Oh, no. Isaiah, a brilliant use of language here. He's building to a crescendo. Remember, chapters and verses, I remind you of this often. Chapters and verses came way after the original writing of the scripture. That's something that people did later. So if you were just reading through this without those numbers, it would be helpful to see this. Isaiah uses a little Hebrew word, hen, and it's actually kind of just this conjunction word, but the ESV translates it very grandiose. Behold is the word that the ESV uses, behold. It's in verse 24 and it's in verse 29. Behold, you are nothing. Behold, they, these idols, verse 29. Behold, they are a delusion. But then, 42:1. Behold, my servant. Look at something else. You can look at that nothing thing. You can look at that illusion. Or you can look at what I'm doing. Let's read it together. We'll do the first 9 verses. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you. He's talking to the servant there. The Lord is talking to his servant. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The Lord's remedy for the emptiness of idolatry is a brand new revelation. God changes the subject. The atmosphere changes. Controversy becomes comfort. Futility becomes fulfillment. This is the first of what scholars call the 4 servant songs of Isaiah. These distinct poetic songs or poems that concern this character, my servant. It's one of the richest strands of thought in the entire Old Testament. It lies at the heart of Isaiah's messianic communication. And here in verse 1, it's meant to hit us like a sudden blast of the trumpet or the roll of the drums. We should immediately sense at the beginning of verse 42 that an apex has been reached. A significant change is happening. First and foremost, we see the servant in his relationship to God Almighty. He is my servant, God says, whom I uphold. He's my chosen. My soul delights in him. I've put my spirit in him. The servant fills God with delight, and he is quiet and gentle, faithful and persevering. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't give up. Isaiah has been describing Israel as resentful and complaining and blind and deaf and disobedient. The servant is meant to be a figure that embodies all that Israel ought to be but isn't. And the servant is not only the better Israel, he's the better Cyrus. As God predicts Cyrus back in chapter 41, look at verse 25 and 41. What does Cyrus do? He tramples on people. He crushes them. He walks on them. He'll step on you to get his way. But not the servant. 42:3. Israel is the bruised reed, but the servant won't break it. It's the smoldering wick, but the servant won't put it out. The key word here in the first four verses is the word justice. Three times. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4. It's the Hebrew word mishpat. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. It means more than justice in the strict legal sense. It's a word that carries creation with it. It has to do with the perfect order of God that God gave to the universe at creation. It's the order that has been disordered by the chaos of sin and the idolatry of God's people. But this coming servant, he's going to restore mishpat. He's going to put things back together. He's going to right the wrongs, heal the hurting, establish a just order, and restore relationship with God. So when you view the mission of the servant up against the futility of idolatry, then you see that his mission is beyond massive. His mission is nothing less than to put all of God's plans for his people from eternity past to eternity future into effect, to account for sin and to bring righteousness and to make the truth of Yahweh known everywhere. And then in verse 5 through 9, we were introduced to the servant, and then we get to hear God give instructions and talk to the servant in verses 5 through 9. And he says, this is what I'm sending you to do. It's a massive mission of deliverance, isn't it? Don't miss verse 6. What's the covenant? The covenant is Israel's distinct privilege in the Old Testament. From all the way back as far as Noah and Abraham, all the way through the patriarchs, to Moses, to David, God's unprompted, free, loving decision to take and keep a people of his own possession, drawing them away from the world and to himself, creating a relationship with Israel. He would be their God, their redeemer, their helper. He would lead them to a life of freedom and obedience to him. And time and time and time again, Israel fails to keep the covenant. How do they fail? One word: idolatry. They do not worship the one God who created them and called them. They fail to keep the old covenant. So God must keep it because he's God. And he's going to have to do something new. And so God tells the servant, I've called you. I've taken you by the hand. And look at this. Verse 6, so important. I'm not sending you just to keep the old covenant of Torah. I'm not sending you just to proclaim a new covenant. I'm giving you as the covenant. He will restore right relationship with God. He becomes right relationship with God. And our only right relationship with God is through him. And the servant, he's not just going to open eyes to see the light, but verse 6, he is the light for the nations. God's covenant now extends beyond Israel, but to the nations, to all of us. Worldwide salvation now possible. The nations are brought to God. Light shines. The blind see. Prisoners go free. Verse 7. And God puts his very name on it. Verse 8. And then he wraps up the argument that he started all the way back in chapter 41, verse 1. That big, you know, so where we started today, even verse 22, God was daring the idols. Tell me something that you've done, or tell me what you're going to do. And then he says, that's what I'm doing, verse 9. The former things have come to pass. He's talking about Cyrus. And he says, these new things that are going to spring forth, well, that's the servant and his great mission. So the point God is making here is saying, I want you to know for sure, when Cyrus sends you home, and I've kept that promise, then you will know that since I kept that little promise, I'll keep the big one. I'll send the servant. In the whole sorry length of human history, we have failed to assemble even one human society that works without oppression of one kind or another. We have failed to make a world where we don't enslave ourselves to our own desires until they eat us alive. We've failed to make a world free of idols. Instead, we just insist on chaining ourselves to money, sex, power, and pleasure. We just do. And we failed because we are humans, and every human plan for salvation unwittingly asserts our own idolatrous notions. And our idols do nothing but corrupt us and leave us as empty shells chasing something that's not going to help even if we catch it. So the hope has to lie outside of ourselves. Hope in the servant of the Lord, the delight of God, the quiet and gentle healer, the only one with real power, power to reorder human society. And not through exerting power, but through suffering. Not by imposing his demands on us, but by absorbing our miseries and our sins into himself. A figure so capable and yet so perfectly humble that no human being should be able to see his approach and do anything but eagerly await his arrival. And the servant is Jesus. Jesus Christ arrives divine, yet in humble estate. And what does he do? He heals the hurting. He opens the eyes and the ears and the graves. We hear him say every week in this room, this cup is the new covenant. How? In my blood. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And on the cross, in his dying, and on Easter morning, through his rising, he did not faint or get discouraged, but he established justice on the earth. And he alone can deliver us from the darkness of our idolatries. He alone can forgive us the heinousness of our sins. He alone can open our eyes to the glorious light as he brings us out of our self-created dungeons. And to this servant, nothing and no one is useless. Look at that. No reed is too bruised to be restored. No wick is too far gone to be rekindled. And Christ saves us, not by telling us to just lose ourselves in some vague religion, but by taking him by faith, knowing that at the cross he takes all our wrongs and he just gives back to us our truest self that we lost in our sin. So, even 11 years on, my message hasn't changed much. That's still the message right there. And if you sit here this morning, you feel trapped, you feel empty from chasing your idols, you feel frustrated, you feel confused, you feel panicked or anxious or hopeless. New things can spring forth, new life, new freedom, new purpose in Christ. If you do not know this new life in Christ, I just want to tell you that you can. Find us a few minutes later during our prayer time. Pray with us. We'd love to schedule even a time to talk deeper about what it means to be a Christian and to follow Christ. to accept all the promises of this servant. If you are a Christian, though, in this room, let's assume most of you are, here's how you know. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you believe this? You hear me saying all this, and here's what should be happening if you are a believer. Even though I'm saying things you already know, things you've already heard before, something starts churning inside you. Like this realization that you're hearing again something you know is true. And not only true, but the best news in the world. That Jesus Christ, servant of God, he was crucified for sinners, he was risen from the dead, and he's coming again in glory. And that news, it kind of starts pushing at your chest, and something starts building in your spirit, and you just want to let it out, and that is natural. I don't have time to read it all, but just look at the next verse, verse 10. I think it's totally appropriate to just tack this last section on, even though I'm not going to read it all. What's the next section say? Sing a new song. Just look at that. Sing praises from the ends of the earth. Let both the desert and the city lift up their voice. Let all these places that sing for joy, let shout from the mountains, give glory to the Lord, declare his praise. That's the response. There's this metaphor in verse 13 of God as a warrior, and then a metaphor in verse 14 of God as a woman in labor. Those are two very different metaphors shoved right side by side. What's that all about? That's just telling us this, that God isn't just, he's not just lenient niceness. He's not just like, oh, it's okay. Instead, he's got grace that comes from his resolve to settle for nothing less than our absolute salvation. And he's willing to fight for it like a warrior, and he's willing to suffer for it like a woman in labor. And so you can, verse 17, you can return to your idols and they will bring you to shame. Or you can trust in the gospel of Jesus, the Lord's servant, to your everlasting joy, leading you to lift up your voice. New things have been declared, verse 9, and new songs will be sung, verse 10. So may we, as a church, be people who lift up our voices, sing for joy, that we are once again reminded of the supremacy of Christ and the goodness of his gospel over and against all that the world has to offer us. Let's pray together. Father, may your good news never become old news to us. We pray by your Spirit that the gospel message of renewal through Christ remains fresh on our hearts and becomes the great inspiration and motivation for our living in this world. Encourage us by your word and by your Spirit this morning to follow you even more closely. Even as we get a chance to sing one more song, Father, may we sing for joy this morning at the goodness of what you've done for us. And Father, we do pray that if there are those who have listened to the gospel proclaimed and know that that is not what they believe, but that your Spirit is moving in their hearts and they have questions and they want to know more, Father, I pray that you would give them the boldness to fill out the yellow card or to come talk to one of us, one of the elders or leaders in the church as we pray in the back, or even just to a Christian friend that may be near them in this room, and so that they could know more about what it means to follow you. I pray that you would convict them in that direction. Father, we praise you again. We give glory to your name. We thank you for the servant. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.